I've been struck recently by the amount of physical ailment and health concern that this congregation has been experiencing. It seems like every prayer meeting could be filled solely with just asking for the Lord's blessing in terms of our physical condition. When you especially consider the fact that we're not a great congregation in terms of size, numerical number, it's almost astonishing how many of us, in one way or another, one degree or another, are suffering some type of malady, physical ailment, or infirmity. What does this mean for us? What might the Word of God have to say to us? Well, before we turn to the Word of God, find at least one of these. Let us bow our heads in our hearts. Dear Father, the psalmist once said, "How sweet are your words to my ears, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every fault." We would make that our prayer, O Lord, this morning. Please give us a soul to savor your word that we might relate. Through your precepts, give us understanding that we might keep every time. We pray this in Jesus' name. I would ask that you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the Epistle of 3 John. The Epistle of 3 John. Way at the end of your Bible, you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and then the last book, Revelation. Very small book, small epistle. We will actually be reading the entire thing. But before I do so, I just want to give you a general overview of the book. It isn't one of the privileges we have and opportunities we have to be studying the school book. The focus of our study this morning will be particularly verse 2. I want to give you an understanding of the book so you have the context to work with. This is a letter written from someone who is identified in verse 1 as the elder, who is traditionally associated with the Apostle John, and he's writing to a man called Gaius. We don't know where Gaius resided, or what type of leadership position, if any, he had in the church. We really don't even know exactly who specifically this man Gaius was. It seems likely that John had been used by God for the conversion of Gaius. But even if not, it's clear that they had some sort of close relationship. John refers to him as one of his children. From the content of this letter, we can try to piece together the historical context in this way. And this is what we might call a best guess. In past occasions, gospel laborers had gone to the church that Gaius was a part of. He had received them. He had helped them, thus earning for himself a good reputation among the brethren. Recently, John had written a letter with instructions to either Gaius' church or a church nearby to where Gaius was. But a man named Diotrephes had taken it upon himself to oppose the reception of this letter by the church, and to oppose also the gospel laborers who had brought that letter. John is encouraging Gaius not to follow the example of Diotrephes, but to oppose such. Well, that is a brief overview and summary. Let us now read the Epistle of 3 John. This is the holy, inspired, and errant, infallible Word of God who lives in the mind. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love and keep. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk. I have no greater joy than to hear that my truth walks. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for the saints, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do so. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. we therefore ought to receive, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who was to have the preeminence among them, did not receive. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish it, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not seen. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. We also bear witness, you know that our witness are testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you. But I hope to see you shortly. We shall speak to the truth. Our friends greet friends. We will be studying this passage, God's Word, under three headings. First, the content of John's prayer. Secondly, the knowledge informing John's prayer. Lastly, the cause for John's prayer. So firstly, the content of John's prayer. We find this content in verse 2 of this book, where we read as follows. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Now, the word translated pray here is not the standard word in the New Testament for pray. It's not the standard Greek word. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that in some versions of your Bible, you might not even use the word. Some versions translate it as which. It could also be expressing that John's hope, John's desire. Many translations would translate it using pray with the assumption that such an apostolic desire, such an apostolic wish, would at some point be directed to God in the form of prayer. But strictly speaking, it's speaking only of strong wish or strong desire. We use it sometimes in a generic sense, you know, that we pray that such and such would happen. It might not be referring to a specific prayer that we issue. Instead, it's our hope to God. So John is probably not referring specifically to direct acts of prayer to God, but a strong desire, which it is safe to assume, ended up resulting in acts of prayer to God. So what is John's prayer then? Well, he's praying for the general prosperity of Galatia, as well as specifically good health. The words he uses are as follows. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. He does this, and he does so not simply in a way as to just say, I hope that you're healthy. He could have simply said, I wish that you were healthy. I hope that you're healthy. I pray that you might be healthy. He does so by setting a standard up for his prayer, the spiritual prosperity of him. He clarifies the level of health he desires for him. That's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, well, how healthy, Deus, do I want you to be? As it were in my mind, when I might bring a prayer to God, and I'm thinking, what level of health do I want you to experience? What's the standard that I am setting up in my mind? He does it by reference to Deus' spiritual health, Deus' spiritual prosperity. We often employ the same tactic, names, sometimes when we're having a big cake or some dessert. Somebody ahead of them gets a really big piece. And then the next person in the line says, give me a piece just as big as that. And what they're saying is, I want that to be the standard. I want that to be the measure by which the piece is given to me. And John is saying to Gaius, when I am praying to you, I set before my mind's eye your spiritual prosperity. And I'm using that as the standard. And I'm praying that your health, your physical health and well-being, may match that. Just like your spiritual prosperity. My prayer, my hope, my desire is that you'll be physically prosperous. Before we move on, this is not going to be the main consideration this morning, but I just want to draw a point. it's very clear from the Word of God, it's perfectly okay to pray for physical health. That's exactly the apostolic example that we have. It's somehow not unspiritual. It's not some lower level of prayer. It's not something that we need to kind of regulate to, you know, tack it on at the end that we'll thank for. Here John is, right at the very beginning, saying, I'm hoping I pray that you pray. And this is probably not so much of a difficult thing, but there have been ages in the church where the physical body, physical health might be minimized, or maybe almost neglected, just in view of spiritual health. And we want to stay away from that error. You should not feel guilty for asking for prayer regarding your physical health, or in praying yourself for your own. That's the first John's prayer. Secondly, the knowledge informing John's prayer. The knowledge informing John's prayer. And the knowledge is simply this. Gaius' soul is suffering. That's what John knows. John knows Gaius' soul is prospering. And this tells us, first of all, there is such a thing as a prosperity. There is such a thing as spiritual prosperity. And it can be known. Just like at any given point in our physical life, you can tell if you yourself are healthy, if you're prospering physically. Your health can be charted. Your health can be analyzed. It can be measured against some type of standard. You can tell if it's declining or if it's getting better. In that same way, your spiritual health can be. Your spiritual health can be on the rise, or it can be on the decline. Your spiritual health can be charted. Your spiritual health can be discerned. It can be known. And we probably know this, and yes, admit that this is something you've understood to be the key. But the question I would ask you this morning, and that the Word of God would pose to you, is, are you attuned to it? Are we aware of changes in our spiritual condition in the same way that we're aware of changes in our physical condition? In other words, and this happens for example, you walk into, let's say, a meeting like this, and you bump into people, and how you doing? Oh, you know, a little bit hurt. Or, I'm feeling better. I was hurting last week. I'm sick last week. Or, you know, something's wrong. You're very sensitive. What's going on in your body? You can explain it very well. When they ask, you don't sit back and say, well, you know, those things haven't gone through my mind. Yeah. Something we're very cognizant of. We're tuned. Even when we feel better, it's one of the first things we might notice in our life. One of the first things we might explain to somebody else. I'm feeling so much better. I have so much energy. I'm able to do this. I'm able to do that. Are we aware, sensitive, in this state? Our spiritual health. In other words, right now, are you spiritually prosperous? Or are you spiritually stagnant? Or are you spiritually degenerate? And right off the bat, nature is saying to yourself, you know, I haven't really been thinking in those. That hasn't been the way I've necessarily been looking at my own spiritual life. And that's the point. The point that we are can become so aware and consumed with analyzing our physical life. And we're very on top of how we feel. But yet our spiritual life, while just as much discernible, while just as much measurable and knowable, is something that we seemingly find. Well, are we aware of and sensitive to our spiritual health? Well, first we have to ask ourselves another question in order to really be able to answer that purpose. And that's simply this. What does it mean to have a prosperous spirit? What does it mean to prosper spiritually? And the Word of God answers this in many ways. I think the way that best this morning answers is just look at the epistle of 3 John and say, how, from what John the Apostle knew about Gaius, how could he say that Gaius was prospering? And so we're going to take a quick tour through this epistle to see what indications we have regarding Gaius that he was seriously punished. First of all, we read in verse 3 that I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And there we have it, an indication of Gaius' spiritual prosperity, who is walking in the truth. Verses 5 through 8, and we're going to end up reading this chapter. Verses 5 through 8, we evidence his love for the brethren in helping them. I'll read it again. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren who have borne witness of your love before them. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive them, that we may become fellow workers with truth. So not only was Gaius a man who walked in the truth, he was a man who loved the brethren and helped the brethren. Now in contrast to Diotrephes, we can also say a couple things about Gaius. I think that is to some extent what's happening in this. He's praising Gaius for his acts of love and service, for his commitment to the truth. And in contrast, as it were, we see this man die, and it would be safe to assume that whatever evil we see in die, the opposite would be the view of Gaius. So, for example, we read in verse 9 about Diotrephes that he loves to have the preeminence. Well, this is not the speech of Gaius. Gaius was a student. He was looking to help. He wasn't looking to make decisions and push himself forward. He was saying, let me be of service to these ministers who are coming. Let me be hospitable to them. Let me receive them and help them. Verse 9, it says Diotrephes did not. And in the letter, he's opposing the instruction that John has given. Well, clearly, this is not the view of the text. Gaius is a man who God knows if I write to him, he'll receive my word. He'll receive my instruction. He'll receive my direction. He's even here. In this letter, he is giving Gaius something. And we can almost see in John's mind a contrast between this man, Diotrephes, who opposes, who fights against, who wants the apostles' teaching and instruction to be pushed aside, really neglected and ignored, with Gaius, a man who he sees as somebody who is sweet. Who will listen to him? He's not going to be someone who pushes it away. Again, another time. And he's someone who helps with gospel work. In verse 10, we have a picture of this man, Diotrephes, who's praying against the apostles with malicious words. He himself does not receive the brethren. He's putting people out of the church who want to help the brethren. And you can see that this whole man's mindset and action are directed to opposing the gospel. And that's what it was. It's hard to know if that's exactly how Diotrephes would have been fine. But that's exactly how John was. And in contrast to that, we have a man who's giving himself to the kingdom, giving himself to God, wavering to God. Now, it's interesting when you look at this brief overview of what it means to be spiritual prosperous for Gaius. There's some things we can note about these things. First of all, they were discernible. They were discernible. John was able to discern the fact that Gaius was spiritually prosperous. In other words, he didn't say, well, listen, Gaius, you know, we can never really know. We never really know how someone, particularly internal things. Now, I don't even want to venture to guess. So John speaks very confidently when he says, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul. He's saying, I know you, sir. It's discernible. And brethren, don't deceive yourself as a thing that you can be classified as spiritual. But no one would know. But hey, I'm really doing well spiritually. You might not be able to judge. Trust me, I'm able to kind of look inside and see for myself, and the relationship I have with God is something really would know. He says, I know, Gaius, from what I've heard about you primarily, the witness of that, from other people. They said, this is what you see. And John says, your talk, your attitude, your habits, your possessions, your entities, your priorities, all of these things are visible. And they were all evidence, either existence or absence of spiritual. There are a lot of people who will talk like they're doing well here. But there is nothing in their life to ever. You see, Gaius didn't send a note to John saying, John, take my word. No, John heard from people who had a word. Them. First of all, these things were very discernible. Secondly, they're simple. Now, they're not simple in the sense that they're easy to possess. Well, like anybody. Anybody resist evil and walk. Not that way. But simple in the way that they're off for people to man down the line. In other words, these aren't mysterious things. You read this and you're not blown away by, wow, never heard. This must be the higher level. You know, this man reached a zenith to which, you know, only the greatest saints could ever attain. Think of the things that you say, this written over every season. Love of the brethren. How many times does Paul speak of loving the brethren as a community of your position? How many times is this having a faithful, consistent walk in the truth? That's just another way of saying you're living a righteous life. These types of things, engaging in gospel work, listening and receiving instructions of God's message. And this is like from the very beginning. And this is like Adam and Eve, the revelation. And this is, these are items written on every case of scripture. Diotrephes was not listening to God's message. Gaius was. These are things that don't surprise you. They're simple. They're not mysterious. And the only way that these things would surprise you or shock you is if you're not familiar that familiar. Maybe some of you here aren't that familiar with the Bible, and you look at this and say, well, here's an interesting indication. But if you search the scriptures, you would find that these are indeed some of the most frequent things. So in that way, they're simple. They're also corporate. Very corporate. And I would venture to say, and I probably would say this myself, that if I was going to measure my own, or if I asked you to measure your own spiritual life, you would have given an answer that was very individual. You know, like I have a personal relationship with God, and I'm doing this against sin, and I'm struggling with this internally, and I'm fighting against that. And I've been able to do this and do that. And it was very much focused around the individual walk. But it's interesting to note that, according to God, one of the best indications of Gaius' spiritual prosperity is his involvement with other believers, his working in the church, his commitment to helping gospel reach. In other words, he was out in the congregation helping people. He wasn't somebody who was at home just reading his Bible, totally divorced from other Christians. This is someone who's in the thick, who's doing gospel work. And there's a lot of people today, they will define their spiritual prosperity complete in a way that's completely divorced. As if it doesn't matter that I go to church, it doesn't matter if I'm a member, it doesn't matter if I go to prayer meetings, it doesn't matter if I'm there to encourage other brethren, it doesn't matter if I'm there to give to the church. Like, that's not a mark of my spiritual prosperity. And the challenge then would come to you and to me. Identify those areas of our life which we have previously said that's the indication I'm going to hold up as being spiritually comfortable and maybe potentially change them. And that I need to act more in order to really stir up that spiritual comfort. They're discernible, they're simple, they're corporate. They're universal. And this is seen primarily in the phrase in verse 3, where John says that Gaius is walking in the spirit. This idea of walking, spiritual walk, is something that is a picture used in the New Testament many times. That's the idea of a consistent, day-by-day living in a certain way. That's what it really is. So John is saying it's day-by-day, as it were, step-by-step in your spiritual walk. You are walking away. You're walking in a way that's understood. You're walking in a way that's peaceful. This is a daily habit. It's a consistent step-by-step look. And it speaks of all that involves truth. The truth is a very universal truth. He's not saying, well, you know, this kind of little corner of the whole religion, you're doing well. He says, you're walking in the truth. Any aspect of good God honoring, any aspect of true spirituality, corporate, private, discipline-wise, your own internal struggle with temptation, you're walking in the truth in a way that steers away from lies, in a way that steers away from paths that lead away from God. Everything that is right, good, and God. This means that if you or I are going to discern whether we are spiritually blessed, we need to consider our full life. We need to consider, as it were, our full walk. You can't just say, well, I'm doing really good here. Or I'm doing really good there. Is that the only way to measure? According to John, you have to look at the big picture. This is significant. Many of us have a tendency to neglect that one area that displeases you. That one area that screams that it is offending you. That it is displeasing. And we say, well, I'm going to take that 1%, that 5% side. If I take the bulk of who I am, it's good, God-honoring, so I'm pleasing God, I'm spiritually fine. Now, this isn't meant to say that Christians aren't without sin. There's always going to be an area of our life. If there was an area engaged in life, where you would say, yeah, I need it. The spiritually prosperous soul isn't one that's without sin. But the Word of God is very clear that you can never be said to be spiritually prosperous, spiritually healthy, if you're harboring secretly, purposefully, one. You can't be saved. If you're purposefully, knowing, harboring one sin, as if that's a sacred area, don't touch it. There was a popular book, it was very popular, now it's visual. Those of you who know, I was also actually one of the books about that. Called My Heart, Christ's Home. Some of you might have heard of it. The idea was that in this book, there's an analogy of Jesus walking into your house and working through your life. And you're saying, well, go everywhere. Look at the clean house I have. And then there's that one house. But there's a whole house. I mean, look how clean. I mean, many women here. You can say, my house is clean if there's this one spot. And the purpose and the point of the book was to say, if you know you have a problem, if you know there's a hidden sin, and you refuse to deal with it under no circumstances, no matter how spotless the rest of your house, the rest of your life is, can you say, it's a universal walk. John is saying you are walking in the truth. And we know in our heart of hearts that this is the right way to go. I mean, I know that if you are someone out there who's harboring secret known sin, you know this. You know that under no circumstances could it be said of you by someone who knows the way. So it's discernible, simple, corporate, and universal. Of course, if there is such a thing as spiritual prosperity, it means there is such a thing as spiritual regeneration. Spiritual deterioration. You can grow weak. You can worship. You can be honored. And dear friends, how healthy would you be with prayer? which uses this. In other words, if Wednesday night prayer meeting and your name was set up as we need to pray for the health, the physical health and well-being of someone. Pastor Ron or Pastor Jim stands up and says, and to guide and direct our prayers, we're going to pray for this. I want whoever prays for this person to pray this way. Lord, in the same way that so-and-so is spiritually prosperous, make that the standard for their people. I almost, you know, I've never prayed like that. I just pray, basically I pray for God's mercy. Don't give me the health that is an indication or a reflection of my spiritual state. Okay, God. Almost. But the point is, could an inspired apostle pray this about me? And if so, would the word come back, God answered your prayer, they're on them. God answered your prayer. They're laid down, they've been laid low, they haven't been answered. What would you get? Pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as you are. Rise no higher than you. Well, that brings us thirdly to the cause for God's prayer. The cause for God's prayer. Why did God have this wish or this desire? And this is one of the questions I probably spent the most time on as I was preparing this. And in one sense, it's key to understanding this. But in another sense, it's not too key. Did John know of David's condition? Yeah, like how much did John actually know about David's physical health or condition? And I think there's three possibilities. One is, he did not know that David's health. He had no clue. So this prayer is sort of just, you know, I have no clue if you're healthy or sick. I'm just throwing this out there that I hope you're. And it seems to be unlikely. Why? Well, John has been receiving reports. I mean, if he had some health issue, they would have said. You know, and they would have probably told him a lot about what was going on. And he had lived with gifts to him. And it seems that he had given them up. They had been wanting him. It seems unlikely that John would have had no clue. And John clearly has a concern for David. Kind of segregate to identify separately. It would be hard to believe that they would have kept back from him any news that would have informed him. Possibility number two. He knows Gaius is healthy. Possibility number two. He knows Gaius is healthy. Well, this seems unlikely that he knew Gaius to be in good health. Because it seems that his prayer more likely would have been praying. I mean, if he knows for certain days is in very good, prospering business, it's more likely that John would say, I praise God that your health is measuring up. This is the way we naturally do it, right? And if he knew he was both physically and spiritually healthy, why would he only pray for his sickness? Why would he say, my only hope and desire is for? The team, he'd say, well, you're doing well physically, you're doing well spiritually. I hope both of those can't segregate with special concern and special prayer, special desire, with physical condition. Possibilities. He didn't know the state of his health. Seems to be unlikely. He knew Gaius was healthy. Seems to be unlikely. Possibility number three, which appears to be the most probable. He knew Gaius had poor health, or at a minimum, had kidney problems. He knew Gaius had poor health, or at a minimum, had a history of health problems. So that he knew that at any given point in time, you know, I know Gaius has in the past been struggling with this and that. It's a continual difficulty he has. Something that persists
day after day, week after week.
And I'm going to pray. And no, he always did. This would appear to be the most probable. It would explain the particular focus of this time. But the seeming, at least, exclusion on the outset of prayer or desire for good. And it fits well with the fact that John is wishing, hoping, praying. See, there's a contrast to what he knows. I know the spiritual truth. To what he's hoping and wishing for, I'm hoping that he's being good. My prayers have physical comfort. So why did John have this desire? Why was this John's prayer? Well, I'm really answering this in the negative. His prayer is wish for his physical was not God's greatest wish. And I'm kind of turning the tables a little bit. His greatest desire for David is not actually his physical comfort. And that's made abundantly clear in John's own words in verse 9. He doesn't say, I have no greater joy than to hear that David. My joy will be made complete when I hear that you are a vibrant man enjoying full physical health and vitality. He's praying for physical health and vitality. But clearly, his greatest desire, his greatest, his greatest hope is for his spiritual prosperity. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk. So John is saying, if you want to measure, I have concern for this. The concern for his spiritual condition is far greater. The concern for his spiritual health far outpaces his concern for his physical health. And if you go on, you realize John really hasn't even seen it. He prayed for it, this concern of his, doesn't come out. Everything else in this letter is not complete. I don't want to necessarily segregate them as a physical and spiritual or soul, but they're of a purely spiritual nature. What is the cause for John's prayer? Well, it's not because he thinks this is the be all. Like, yeah, I mean, your life will be complete. Your life will be a good life. Your life will be the one everybody will want in your home. That's not the intention. That's not the purpose of his prayer. It wasn't because he thought that physical health was the most important thing. My dear friends, does physical health dominate life? We live in an age where the body is worshipped and millions of dollars are poured into efforts to improve health. And with the help of Google and some stats, it's possible to become, right? $115 billion was given to religious groups in the government. That really seems to broaden health. Probably, and, you know, every religious group. $3.2 trillion. I even thought about our own country. There's a couple people who work in the healthcare industry, even in this country, in one way or another. Something that dominates our country. There are few elections where the whole idea of health, Medicare, Medicaid, elder care, all these types of things, aren't one of the main issues that the politics. A few elections. Of course, not a hospital. It is on the forefront of American race. Does anything consistently dominate your prayers to the extent of time? As we mentioned before, it's fine to pray for health related. But that does not dominate John's letter to you. And it certainly didn't dominate his heart to you. In other words, that might be an indication of part of John's prayer, but by no means should we understand that to be John saying, this is my soul prayer. This is what dominates my desire. So John is saying, my greatest aspiration is for your spiritual prayer. So when we come for prayer meeting, is that, Lord, you know, I have this pain here. This morning. Please take away that. Through the exclusion of, don't pray for that. Through the exclusion of, help me to stand firm in the midst. Give me joy in serving. Give me a love for the ground. Give me a desire to hear God's word. What dominates your personality? And what do your own prayers reveal? What's your greatest concern? John's greatest concern today is not just this. Our greatest joy, like God says, is spiritual. So that someone can come up, and if we're spiritually healthy, back to it, more physical health kind of takes it back. Not that it's not important, but sort of, it's not as important to us as the fact that I'm spiritual. What dominates our perspective? That brings us to the main lesson. As I contemplate this passage, or meditate on this passage, the main thing that came to my mind is this. More help for a trying physical condition is not necessary for spiritual. Poor health for a trying physical condition does not necessitate a poor spiritual condition. Built into John's prayer is the assumption. You'd say, certainly, and no in fact, I'll use the word assumption, that it's possible to have poor health and prosperous spiritual. That's an underlying assumption into John's prayer. It's possible for you to have poor health and yet prosper spiritually. If this is not John's prayer making. Now, if John's prayer makes no sense, going back to being served the piece of cake. Now, what's one of the things that adults will do to get rid of the whole discussion of comparison between sizes of cake? Give me one like him, give me one like you. That way, there's no way that you can say, give me one as big as his. Oh, it's the same size. John doesn't say, well, listen, it doesn't matter. You know, I can't pray this way because the two are so closely tied together that they vary in the same proportion. If your health goes up, your spiritual condition goes up. If your health goes down, it's inevitable. An underlying assumption is that your spiritual condition is not necessarily tied to your condition. If you have poor health, it is possible. It is possible. They can be different. Now, this isn't to say that it doesn't make a difference. The very nature of trials is to provide the roadblock, the difficulty. But it doesn't make a difference. So you have a trial coming on you from a physical perspective. That's depression, hearing loss, chronic migraine, osteoporosis, sleep issues, thyroid problems, joint replacement recovery, the degeneration that comes with old weeds, carpal tunnel syndrome, and the list go on and on and on. That's everybody's major voice sounding. I feel like if I didn't neglect anything, it could make me younger. The word of God to you today is that your poor physical condition does not mean that your spiritual condition is necessary. Don't automatically assume, oh, God has poured this on me. Now is going to be a time when I'm in the back. I'm suffering under all these maladies, under all these infirmities. By definition, it must mean that I'm going to be slipping to my feet. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't have to mean that. Don't automatically assume it's inevitable that you're going to suffer spiritual disease. Especially, never make physical disease. As if, oh, well, you know, I mean, if you were in my position, you would have given in to that. You would have responded in that way too. You would have sinned in that way too. I'm there. You got it? John has an underlying assumption that there can be a difference, maybe even a great difference, between someone's physical condition and their spiritual condition. There are actually many examples in the Bible where someone's sickness or physical ailment is actually tied to the most significant spiritual experience. Amazing. I mean, there's a lot. I thought mainly was an Old Testament example. If you would ask him what was the most significant physical experience of his life, he probably would have said his brother. That's the point when he went to the God. The most significant, ugly, beautiful experience. When he, small and weak as it were, exercised faith in the Word of God that came from the cross. Brother Todd mentioned some time when he was on his deathbed. Contrary to the Word of God, telling him he was going to die. Basically, every sick person Jesus heals. That situation can be described as their physical infirmity leading them to encounter the Jesus. That's what it's about. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We all say this in very clear terms. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Paul is suffering under some type of physical infirmity. It's not known exactly what it is. He calls it the thorn in the flesh. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the following. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times this might be personal. It seems that Paul was suffering under some sort of physical difficulty. He prayed. God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity that the power of Christ in me. So what's Paul saying? The weaker I am, that's going to be an opportunity for God to help me. One commentator said this way. We have in this passage a clear exhibition of the religious life of the apostle, and the most convincing proof that he was in communion with Christ. That in the time of his deep physical infirmity, his physical affliction and suffering, he could say, I'm content to step into the deep color. There are examples where someone's sickness or physical ailment was actually trying to promote positive experience, spiritual experience. And this is good news for me, because I'm talking to a lot of people who are experiencing physical ailments of one kind or another, for one degree or another. I'm not just talking about the people who have chronic debility to the point of distracting physical ailments. It can be the type of, maybe you're the type of person who's just waiting for the next shoe to fall. This is great news. Because you can look forward to that potential event if you're already in it. And you can say, this will potentially have no impact on you. You don't have to look forward to it with some sort of dread or some sort of despair or negative vibes saying, oh no, here it comes, now I'm going to really get what's here. You don't. You can look forward to it with confidence. The same way Paul says, you know what? If this is what God wanted for me, I'm going to go into the sun. I'm going to rejoice. You don't have a picture here of someone in 2 Corinthians 7 who's, they really need some help here. This is the process. In fact, I would say, it should be your goal that your spiritual condition should more and more outpace your physical condition. I mean, if they're not linked, and your spiritual condition and prosperity can increase and outpace your physical condition, it should be the goal for every single one of us in here that I want my spiritual prosperity to soar way beyond me. That the distance will become greater and greater and greater and greater. So that by the time I die, there's like this huge difference between my weak, firm, dying, incapable body and my strong, vigorous, my soul that fills me.
should be the goal of it.
This verse, this principle, is stated very clearly in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, where Paul says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is wasting away.
And he's saying the same thing.
He's saying, this is actually what we see. He's speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, this is what we see all around us in the church of God. We see bodies wasting. We see outer self. We see the display of himself and his work and the toll it was taking on him. And he's saying, my physical body and the physical body of all those who labor with me, we're going down to the grave. We're hurting. We're suffering. The inner self, that follows. It's being renewed day by day in direct proportion almost, or contrast, inverse proportion, in inverse proportion to my physical decline, my soul is being raised.
This verse teaches us that physical infirmity has no necessary power whatsoever to stop reducing the spirit.
Just as sharply as your body and your physical health can decline, just as sharply your spirit.
Those of you here who are not
here. I'm great.
And I don't know if you need that.
For there are unbelievers. You are in pretty good physical health. You might define that in comparison to people your age. You say, well, you know, when I look around at those other people my age, no, I think I'm a pretty good person.
Yeah, they're doing this, they're suffering from that, they can't do this, they're living in that.
You might be a great physical condition, or maybe you're younger. And you can't even really comprehend physical suffering, or physical infirmity, or long, drawn out periods of force. That's like so far beyond really good. You're in great physical condition. You seem to be free from any major hope.
Your soul is in a bit of state.
Your body may be healthy, but your soul is neglected, starved, weak, and feeble. Maybe you come into even a place like this, and you look around at some of the saints here, and you see people who are suffering physical health. Look at that. If only you could give up your physical health, your physical well-being, to have their food. If only you could give up your strong body, your capable body, for their weak body, but strong grasp on the word. You would have worked the deal of a life. That trade would be far greater than any of those billboards you see about the win for life. That would be a win. You look around and you see somebody hobbling around, maybe one of the things here, seem to have the weight of the world on their shoulders, using a cane. God, that you would be just like that in terms of their faith. That's not something to shy away from. You should be saying, would to God that I would be a paraplegic, a cripple for life, if only I could have repentance and faith. You could trade your health for their faith.
You do.
And the message of the Word of God, it says that deal is possible. Not that you can do. But you can trade your poor spiritual condition. You have to go through the Lord Jesus Christ in His Spirit. That's how it's wrought. These things are never wrought by Jesus Christ. Anybody who can say, no doubt God would say the same thing. The reason Gaius prospered spiritually, the Holy Spirit is working. The Spirit of the Almighty God is working these things. Work these things for me. Go crazy. Lord, save me from my sin. Deliver me from my spiritual infirmity. Give me life and vigor and health.
May the Lord bring us all ultimately to the place where there's no distinction between body and soul, where the bodily health is the spiritual health, where they dwell in perfect harmony.
Father, we thank you for encouraging me to come forth in your word to put our purpose in study. We live in an age that bodily health is dominant in our world. And there's nothing that we feel more sensitive to our own. We know ourselves. But we thank you, Lord, that you were coming from this morning and remind us that their spiritual condition is not perfect. That we can succeed in the process and soar to new heights spiritually, though we might be simply the lowest place. Lord, I pray that you help us never to use for physical health as an excuse or for spiritual health. May you help us to rise above our people. That you would bind your spirit and cause us to be victorious over these twisted trials of the blood and world. And that we would day by day walk in demonstrating spiritual prosperity no matter what our situation is.